Welcome to a special Christmas Eve edition of the South Harbor Church podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. In this message, Pastor Tim wraps up our series called Becoming Human with a message that reminds us that God Himself became human. As always, for more information about how you can become connected to the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
And by the way, Merry Christmas. Kids, good job up here. Have you been practicing for that? Yeah. So, kids, what is your favorite part of Christmas? Who's? Jesus' birth, presents. That order. Yeah, I love both of those things as well. Christmas, who here, kids, Christmas is your favorite of all the holidays? Yeah? Really? Adults, how about you? Favorite of the holidays? Yeah, me. Who's got like a runner-up? What's your?
Thanksgiving,
yeah. I love it. Thanksgiving is great. But Christmas, can we agree? Christmas is its own thing, right? Like Christmas, there's something about Christmas. I love all of it. I love the traditions. I love the lights on the houses. I love, the cookies that have way too much frosting on it that when you eat one, you get like a sugar rush and then you crash. I love those cookies. I only like them at Christmas time. The rest of the year, no way. But I love the cookies. I love the, this is my favorite song ever. My favorite song ever is O Holy Night. I love the song O Holy Night. I love singing it with you all. It's become kind of a tradition here on Christmas Eve, which by the way, we'll sing it in just a few moments. But I love watching, so now as a dad, I love watching Christmas through the eyes of my kids. There's something about seeing the amazement that is in a kid's eyes as they count down the days to Christmas, the hours to Christmas. We've been doing one of those chocolate calendars. Anybody else do one of those? Like, yeah. And so today we opened up the last little square, which means tomorrow is Christmas. And I love it all. I have come really to grow really fond of this day and celebrating Christmas with you all. I love the Christmas story, which, by the way, if you have a Bible, it's in Luke 2. We're going to read it in just a moment. But I love the story. And I know you're thinking, like, you're a pastor. You have to say that. Those of you who know me know that I would tell you if I didn't like it. I actually love the story. I find the story of the birth of Jesus to be, there's like layers after layer after layer. There's this whole political layer that we're not going to talk about today, but there's we've talked about it in the past. It gets quite like crazy. There's the book of Revelation throws another layer on it with like this cosmic battle. And I love this particular story. Here's the issue with the story, though, if I'm honest. I find myself every year in a bit of a quagmire. Is that a word? Did we use that word yet? Quagmire? Okay, quagmire. I find myself every year in a bit of a quagmire. Every single year, I come to the Christmas story, and I realize that this story is so familiar. It's easily the one, if not the most familiar story in the Bible. It's got to be top three. It's got to be top three most familiar stories in world history. Like this story, everyone knows. And the quagmire is, how do you help others, if you're me, how do you help others see the story for what it is? How do we, and then for me personally, like I myself every year find myself praying a prayer and asking God, God, help me to see the Christmas story with fresh eyes this year. Help me to hear it with fresh ears this year. Don't let the story just be a story that sits in, like, as another sermon to preach, another. Like, I want the story to speak to me. So I prayed that prayer this year, and this year, God answered that prayer twice for me. Both times came through the voice of my five-year-old, and one of them was something my five-year-old showed me, something I saw, something that he created. The other was through something he said. So what I want to do in the few minutes I have with you all today is I want to start with the thing he showed me that I find to be amazing, and then we'll talk about the thing he said, and we'll read through the Christmas story as well. But let's start with the thing I saw. This is what a couple weeks ago after the our 11 o'clock service, my son comes out of our kids program, and he comes out with this, this nativity set. If you can't see the nativity set, it's kind of amazing. It's got Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, as you would expect. But then you have, I think that's Saturn, right? Saturn's got one ring. I think that's Saturn. And you've got a meteor strike that's happening, so be careful, Jesus. But you also, you have a, I think that's a dog, and that's definitely an astronaut kitty. And they're all present. And I, by the way, this right now, if you were to go to my house, this is hanging on our fridge. I love this. I find this, like, everything about this makes me smile. Does it not make you smile? It makes me smile. I shared it with a friend, and he's like, what are you teaching your kids at South Harbor? I'm like, I actually think, weirdly, this is theologically accurate. I do. You look cynical. I will, you know what, I want to make my case that I think that this picture, and honestly, this picture, something in this picture is like, oh, that's really interesting. I find this picture to be oddly theologically accurate. If you can give me 15 to 20 minutes, I want to prove my case to you. And at the end, if you're saying, yeah, we should probably keep the astronaut kitty in the nativity set. Okay, so to do that, if you look at the picture, it's got Luke 2 quoted, so we should probably read the story. Let's read the Christmas story together. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus, that's the emperor of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, FYI, and everyone went to their hometown, or their own town, to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. That's verses 1 through 7. Now, I get what you're thinking. It's like, there's no mention of astronaut kitty there. Okay, keep reading. Verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Okay, pause there. My entire case revolves around one line from the story. There's one line in the story that I find to be really interesting and really, like, you find this line pops up all over the place. The shepherds are in the field. The angels show up, and we read that the shepherds are terrified, and the angels say to the shepherds, the first words out of the angels' mouths, do not be afraid. That line, I build my whole case around that line, do not be afraid. By the way, every time, if you notice this in the Bible, every time you read that the angels appear before people, they always start with, do not be afraid. You caught that? It's like the first rule of angel school. Okay, angels, when you show up, they're gonna freak out. So line number one is, do not be afraid. Then you can give them your message. But start with do not be afraid. Now, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, many of you probably, this is your first time here in a while, but if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been in a series that we're calling Becoming Human. And we've talked a lot about the humanity of Christ and how Jesus, God in becoming human, shows us how to be human. But we kind of explored it from a bunch of different angles. But one of the questions we left hanging for today is the question, why? Why does God become human? Why? And I think the clue is in the line, do not be afraid. The word angel comes from a Greek word, angelos, like Los Angeles. Angelos literally means messengers. So literally the passage says, messengers of the Lord show up to the shepherds, and they were terrified. And then they say, do not be afraid. Now, why does God become human? If messengers, just messengers of God, show up and terrify people, how much more if God himself were to show up? There is a theme that you find throughout the scriptures from page one all the way through. God wants to draw closer to people. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. The very first story of Adam and Eve, God wants to walk through the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, we read. You get to the second book in the scriptures, in the Bible, a book called the book of Exodus. Exodus is a story of God hearing the cries of an enslaved people and rescuing them, because our God always hears the cries of the oppressed. And so God rescues the Hebrew people. And there is a moment in the story in which God has this group of now freed slaves, and they're out in the middle of a desert. And God gives them what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. You've heard of the Ten Commandments. Pretty famous. The Ten Commandments. However, there's something interesting about the Ten Commandments that we don't often talk about. The Ten Commandments are written in the exact flow and sequence of an ancient Near Eastern wedding covenant. Essentially, the Ten Commandments are God's vows to his people. God essentially says to his people, "Will you marry me? And if so, here's the terms of our marriage." Now, when you read through the Ten Commandments, you will discover, as you read them, something interesting happens about halfway through the Ten Commandments. Halfway through the Ten Commandments, so the Ten Commandments start, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now here's the shift. "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." I remember reading this, and I believe I caught it in seminary. And I was like, what on earth is going on? And from this point on, the pronoun shift. It moves from first person to third person. From I, me, my, to him, his, to him and his. Like, God goes from the first person to, it's almost as though somebody else is now speaking for God. What is going on? Well, there is a clue in the next, like right after the Ten Commandments, we read these words. "When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people," what's the first lesson in angel school? "Do not be afraid." You find this theme again and again in the scriptures. God wants to draw close to people. But even his messengers freak people out. God wants to draw close to people, but every time he does, people say, "Okay, whoa, Moses, you tell us, but don't let God come closer. He's too big." Even the messengers freak him out. Now, what does that have to do with astronaut kitty? What does that have to do with astronaut kitty? Still making my case. But in order to get to that, I have to tell you about the second thing that helped me hear this story with fresh ears this year. And that has to do with something my son said to me. Something my five-year-old said. I went to pick him up from school not too long ago. And after school, I asked the same question I always ask. If you've got little kids, you may have asked this question. I said to him, so he's in the backseat of the van. I now have a van, which is awesome. He's in the backseat. I say to him, hey, buddy, what did you learn in school today? His response, me. What did you learn in school today? Him. Nothing. Me. Really? You sat there for 8 hours and you didn't learn anything. Him. I don't remember. Me. This is normal. Do you guys have this conversation? Me. What don't you remember? Him. I'm not sure. Me. Hi, not sure. I'm dad. I mean, the classic cheesy dad jokes are still the best. Him. Dad. I don't know. We're not learning a lot right now. And then here's the line he says. He goes, because it's almost God's birthday. And I remember hearing that and thinking, whoa, that's really profound. We often will say it's almost Jesus' birthday, right? But we believe Jesus is God. But the pairing of those two words together, we don't often say. We often will say it's Jesus' birthday and Jesus is God, but we don't often say it's almost God's birthday. And something about those words, when he said it, like, it struck me and it helped me hear the story in like a whole new way. God, and think about it. God, the creator of everything. God, the one who always was and always will be, has a birthday. God, who knows every hair on your head, according to the scriptures. God, who knows every kernel of sand on the beach, was born. I know, right? Like, there is a popular theory amongst atheists. It is referred to as the God of the Gaps theory. The theory goes like this. There are things that we know. And between the things that we know, there are gaps. And so typically in the past, if you look back, there are things that we know, and then there are things that we don't know. And in that gap between the things that we know, that's where we have put God. And give us enough time, and we will know more things, and the spaces where God exists will get smaller and smaller because we will now have an explanation for those things. It's the God of the Gaps theory. So, for instance, back in the day, what people recognized was if I'm sick and I touch you or I breathe near you or I'm even in the same vicinity as you, there's a higher chance that you get sick. So what they recognized was, okay, something about sickness is contagious. But they didn't know why it was contagious. They didn't understand bacteria or parasites. So there was a gap in the knowledge. And in that gap, they said, well, that's where God goes. The reason you're sick is because God wants you to be sick. Or that person is somehow a sinner and God is punishing that person. If you're around them, then you're being punished. And so God goes in the gap. Does this make sense? That's the theory. It's the theory. Here's the problem with theory, my opinion. Problem with theory is the hard part is every time we come up with a new gap and we just say, okay, now we understand that. And so now we don't need God in that gap because we have science, we have medicine, we have knowledge. The problem is every time we discover an answer to an old gap, it opens up like 1,000 new gaps of things that we don't understand. And in fact, what you're discovering now and some of the most brilliant, brilliant scientists out there, physicians out there, the most brilliant physicists out there, what they're saying again and again is, oh man, once we learned that, it raises all kinds of new questions. Do you know that our world is really big? So the shepherds are in the field and they're watching the sky at night. What's the sky at night look like? You go outside, it's pretty foggy out today, but if you were to go outside and you were to look up, you would see what they saw. You would see the Milky Way. We are in the Milky Way. This is a picture of the Milky Way. Now, what's interesting about the Milky Way is that the Milky Way is made up of roughly, get this, 10 trillion planets. Apparently somebody counted. 10 trillion planets and 300 billion stars, give or take a few billion or so. Crazy. Say that again. 10 trillion planets and 300 billion stars. Now, to put that in perspective, if our solar system was the size of a quarter, our solar system, our planets, is Pluto a planet right now? We don't know. Okay. If our solar system was the size of a quarter, the Milky Way galaxy would be the size of North America. The Milky Way is really big. Now, what's crazy is the Milky Way is just one of roughly 100 billion galaxies in our universe. So 100 billion galaxies, each of those having hundreds of billions of stars and each of those having hundreds of billions of planets. What we are now discovering is that the universe is expanding and it's expanding, some are saying, at the speed of light. It's as though the very first act of creation is God says, let there be light, and it's still going. It's expanding at the speed of light, they're saying. We have 100, so again, 100 billion galaxies, 100 billion galaxies, each of those galaxies with billions and billions of planets. And some of the planets are really weird. Can I give you my top three weird planets for Christmas Eve? We have discovered a planet called 55 Cancri. 55 Cancri is made up of entirely diamond. 55 Cancri, it's worth quite a bit. You can get there. We've discovered a planet, Jalice 43b. Jalice 43b, get this, is made up of ice. But because of its distance to its star, its sun, it is on fire and it's burning at a temperature of 822 degrees. A burning ball of ice. Somebody explain this to me. The more we fill in the gap, the more we're like, well, hang on a second. A burning ball of... We learned a new thing, but we don't understand. Okay, my favorite planet is a planet that is known by... Here's the planet's name. HD189773b. Think we could have done better on the name? HD189773b. Apparently, on HD189773b, it is constantly raining glass sideways. What? But of all the weird planets, you know what the weirdest planet is? This one. this planet, when the first astronauts looked back at Earth from outer space, they said, this planet is the blue planet. Why is it the blue planet? Because 71% of Earth's surface is water, 71%. But here's the kicker. Of the 71% of our water, 95% of Earth's underwater life is still undiscovered. We haven't discovered it yet. Our best guess is that 97%, according to the experts in this, 97% of Earth's species are still undiscovered. 97%. But what's even crazier is not what we don't know, but it's what we do know. This is where things like start getting really like, what we do know. The Earth is racing through our galaxy at 67,000 miles per hour, and at the same time, it's also rotating at 1,000 miles per hour. That's why you're a little dizzy sometimes. That or the sugar rush from the cookies. Why are we not talking about this stuff? The Earth receives most of its energy from the sun. The sun is roughly 93 million miles away. Again, apparently, I love how precise we get with these numbers. Like this, there's a guy who's like, oh, I swear it's 91 million, but they never go with it. 93 million miles away. It really is an important number because what they're saying now is that if we were within a million miles or so, there would be no life on planet Earth. 92 million miles away, we would get hotter and hotter. There'd be no life on planet Earth. 94 million miles away, it would get colder and colder. There would be no life on planet Earth. 93 million miles away, 93 million miles is exactly the right distance to sustain life on planet Earth. Now, the Earth is unique from other planets in that it spins on its axis at an angle of 23.5 degrees. Other planets... Earth. 23.5 degrees. What's crazy about the 23.5 degrees is it is exactly the right degree tilt to sustain life on planet Earth. If we weren't tipped at 23.5 degrees, we would become what is known as tidally locked, which means we couldn't actually spin. One side would get colder and colder, the other side would burn up. There would be no life on planet Earth. 23.6, no life on planet Earth. 23.4, no life on planet Earth. Raising the question, by the way, of why do we tilt? Why are we tilt on the side? Well, apparently there was an asteroid at some point. This is the theory. The asteroid at some point that was flying through space got caught up in our gravitational pull and just kept flying around us. We refer to that as the moon. 40% of our gravitational, of our tilt is because of the sun, but 60% is because of the moon. If there were no moon, no life on planet Earth. This is for me. A few years ago, I spent 50 minutes just telling you all the weird stuff I know about this, which is not nearly as much as a lot of you know, but I get my mind blown by this. Can I keep going just for a few minutes? Okay. Our atmosphere is 21% oxygen. 21% oxygen is the exact amount of oxygen we need to sustain life on planet Earth. 22% oxygen, no life on planet Earth. 24% oxygen, no life on planet Earth. Our oceans are 3.4% salt. 3.4% salt also happens to be the exact salt content of your blood. 3.4% salt in our bodies or in the ocean. If it was 1 degree off, no life on planet Earth. If it was 1 higher, no life. 1 shorter, no life on planet Earth. The Earth's diameter is roughly 8,000 miles across. If the Earth was 1% larger, our gravitational pull would be so strong that we would trap poisonous gases in. We could not sustain life on planet Earth. If it was 1% smaller, the water vapor that makes up our atmosphere would just kind of float away. We wouldn't be able to hold it down. It's exactly what it needs to be to sustain life on planet Earth. And we could go on and on and on and on. The general agreement amongst the leading experts today is that the chances of all these factors needed to sustain human life on planet Earth is less than 1 in 10 to the 73rd power. That's a 10 with 73 zeros behind it. One of these, tweaked just a little bit, 1% here, half a percent there. One of these factors tweaked just a little bit, and there would be no life on planet Earth. The leading scientists are now saying, the whole, it just kind of happened doesn't actually add up. There's, the whole, it just, look at the number. as Dwight Schrute would say, absorb this information. Like, what do you do with this? By the way, let this hijack the cynicism. Let the absurdity of this hijack all the cynicism of, oh, really, we believe in obey, like, we believe this, like, ah, it's a cute story, but I'm a enlightened modern day citizen. I don't know that I, let this just like, there's a psalmist, a songwriter in the Old Testament who will say, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. I love that because to say there is no God is not a head decision. It's not because I'm smarter than you and I have more. It's a heart decision because the information out there. But here's the thing. The leading theory, God of the Gaps theory. Every time we discover a gap, every time we answer one question and say, well, now we don't need God, it just poses for us 1,000 new gaps of even harder things to understand. For instance, for a long time, we believed that the atom, the building block of life, the atom was the smallest thing. The word atom means that which cannot be divided. That was until the 1890s, and a British physicist by the name of J.J. Thomson. J.J. Thomson discovered that you can actually split the atom. And since then, we've discovered over 150 subatomic particles, quarks and strange quarks. I mean, just they call them strange quarks and up quarks and down quarks. 150 subatomic particles. But here's what we've now discovered. We learned a new thing. We can now look inside of an atom. We've learned a new thing. We've discovered something. But in looking inside of a new thing, what we've learned is that inside of an atom is made up of mostly empty space. Most of an atom is just energy. Most of an atom is empty space. And the general theory now is that if you were to take all of the empty space out of all of the atoms in all of the universe, the entire universe would fit in a sugar cube. So, if you're gonna draw the nativity scene, you gotta draw Mary, you gotta draw Joseph, and you gotta draw Jesus, and you gotta draw the manger. But I think it's not a long shot to put in Saturn. You probably should throw in an asteroid or two. And you know what? You probably should leave room for some of the stuff we don't understand yet. Some of the stuff we're like, oh, that'll never exist. Kind of like an astronaut kitty. Dad, it's almost God's birthday. It's almost God's birthday. God is big. We often think of baby Jesus, and it's, but God, Jesus is big. In fact, Jesus is, if you had to take Jesus' best friends, he's got 72 disciples that follow him around. Then inside those 72, there's an inner circle of like 12 disciples. Then within that inner circle of 12, there is an inner circle of 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. Within those 3, there is one disciple who seems to follow Jesus closer than anyone. His name is John. John is the only disciple who doesn't run from the cross. He's the only disciple who's at the scene of the cross. He sees it all because he refuses to leave Jesus, even though they're on a hunt for his disciples too. John knows Jesus better than anyone. Jesus refers to John as the beloved, the loved one. John knows Jesus better than anyone. John, when he's in his 90s, Jesus has died, he's risen, he's ascended. When he's in his 90s, he's an older man, old man, 90s. Is it okay to say old man for 90s? Is that like ageist? I don't know. Okay. He's an old man. He's in his 90s. John has a vision. We call it Revelation. It's the last book in our Bible. He writes it down as a letter. But John has a vision. And in his vision, he sees his best friend. But he sees his best friend not just as the rabbi from Nazareth. He sees his best friend Jesus for who Jesus truly is. All of his majesty, all of his glory. And John, guess what? Revelation says, John is, I fell to the ground as though dead. John is terrified. And guess what Jesus' first words have to be? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Leaving the question we started with, why Christmas? It's God's birthday. Why Christmas? Why do we make such a big deal of this? Why is this worth all of the celebration? All like getting dressed up? Why do we do all this? Why Christmas? Why does God become human? If the quagmire, the dilemma for God since the beginning is he wants to draw close, let me end with, and then we'll sing O Holy Night, but there is There is a story told by a Danish philosopher known as Soren Kierkegaard. I love this story. If you've been around for a while, I'm sure I've told it here at some point. Humor me if you've heard it before, but I love this story. Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher, tells a story of a prince. The story goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a prince. And one night, the prince was surveying his kingdom, going from village to village. And he found himself off in a remote village and discovered in the midst of his kingdom a very poor group of people. But in this poor group of people, he sees a beautiful young lady. And he's smitten. She's stunning. That night, he goes back home, and he cannot stop thinking about this girl, this young maiden he's seen. And so he calls his assistant, and he says, "Hey, go get her. I want her to be my wife. I'm the prince. I'm going to be the king. Go get her. I want her to be my wife." The assistant begins to leave, stops, and thinks, "Okay, I probably should tell him." Turns around and says, "Your Majesty, please forgive me. Please forgive me. But you do realize that I could go get her, and she would have no choice. You're going to be the king. She has to come back. She has to marry you. I could go get her, but you will never know if you have her heart. You'll never know if she's just going because she has to or if she actually loves you." The prince realized the assistant's right. So the next day he has a new plan. He calls his assistant again, and he says, "Hey, assistant, I got a plan. Gather up all of my strongest soldiers. Gather up, like, all of their best armor, shine it up, and let's march from city to city. She'll see how strong I am. She'll see how powerful I am. And then she'll follow me." The assistant, "Hey, Your Majesty, please forgive me. She may marry you because she's scared of you. People do lots of crazy stuff when they're afraid. She may marry you because she's afraid of you, but you'll never know if you have her heart. You'll never know if she loves you." The next day, "Okay, I got a plan." He calls his assistant back, another plan. "What if we get the greatest elephants in the kingdom and the best horses, and I wear my best clothes, and we go to her village, and she sees exactly what she'll get when she marries me?" Now the assistant's a little more bold. He kind of gets to know the prince is a pretty nice guy, pretty fair guy. So he says it boldly. He says, "Your Majesty, here's the deal. We could do this. She will marry you because she sees what you have, but you will never know if she's marrying you to get what you have or if she's marrying you because she truly loves you. You'll never know if you have her heart." The prince cannot think of any other options. And then it dawns on him, the only option. He waits until the assistant's left, till the sun is fully set, and he takes off his wardrobe, his king's clothes, and he puts on the clothes of a homeless beggar, and he leaves the kingdom, leaves the castle, and he makes his way to the village, and he buys a house in the village, and he lives next door to the girl, and he gets to know her, and he realizes the only way, the only option I have is to woo her. The only way I can know that she truly loves me for who I am is to get on her level and to show her that I love her and to have her love me back, to woo her. It's Christmas. Christmas tomorrow. Take a moment tomorrow. I don't know what your day looks like. It's probably crazy. Find a closet in the house wherever you are tomorrow. Find a closet at some point or go to the back deck or just take a moment and let the bigness of our God, just let it, just think on it, just for a moment. Like, the God who's created galaxy after galaxy, every gap we discover that we think, now we know a thing, that God fills that gap with a bunch of new questions, of new things that we get to discover. The God who keeps getting bigger the closer we get. That God loves us enough to not leave us abandoned here. That God actually chooses to become human on behalf of us. Look into the eyes of a kid and realize, like, oh man, like, our God loves us so deeply. Let the joy of the day, let the wonder of the day just, like, fall on you. But in the midst of it, don't forget that this God is worthy of everything. So this is how we get to end today. I'm going to say a prayer in just a moment, but we're going to sing "O Holy Night." It is my favorite song ever, so don't ruin it by just standing there, okay? Yeah, sing along with me. It's a really hard song to sing, too, which makes it even better. You really have to kind of go for that last note. But let's do that together. Let's give God all we've got. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Lord, We eagerly anticipate, Lord. We eagerly anticipate all of the things, all the things that we have planned for this evening, all the things for tomorrow, Lord. We are so grateful. Those of us who get to celebrate with family, Lord, we do not take that for granted. Those of us who get to celebrate with friends, we do not take them for granted. Lord, we do lift our prayers on behalf of the lonely and the sad and the heartbroken this season. Lord, would you help us to bring your presence to them? But Jesus, I just pray that you would wow us. Lord, would you stun us? Would you woo us once again, Lord? We pray, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?
From all of us here at South Harbor Church, we truly hope that you had a Merry Christmas. For more information about the South Harbor Church community, please look us up on the web at southharbor.org, or you can connect with us on social media, on Facebook and Instagram, at South Harbor Church. Our weekend services are held at 9 and 11 a.m., and if you're in the West Michigan area, we would love to see you here. Until next time, we hope you have a great week.